And turn to the Gospel of John, verses 38 to 42, and then stand when you find your place. It's also on the back of your bulletin. We're reading from the English Standard Version. I'll invite you to read together with me. John 19, 38 to 42, the burial of Christ. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took away his body. Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. Lord, as we consider this morning the burial of Jesus the Christ, help us, Lord, to understand more the significance of this often overlooked event, that it may speak directly to our hearts and minds and wills. We give you thanks, Lord, for this passage of Scripture. Help us now to subject ourselves to it. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Thank you. I'm looking at the letter of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where Paul wants to remind the young church of the essential elements of the gospel. You know, sometimes it's easy to get away from the gospel. We can talk about all kinds of things and leave the gospel behind. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul said to the church, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. I mention that because the gospel is clearly the declaration of Jesus Christ died, buried, and raised, isn't it? And yet, I think there is a tendency, perhaps, maybe not in your mind, but I think if I ask myself, the tendency is to overlook the significance of the burial of Jesus Christ, as we kind of hasten on to the resurrection day. There is a tendency, I think, just to kind of skip by the burial, because the scriptures don't say an awful lot about it. But nonetheless, it is an intrinsic part of the gospel that Christ died, he was buried, and he was raised according to the scriptures. And any time we overlook a significant aspect of the gospel, we could rob ourselves of the intrinsic glory of God therein. So today we're going to give all of our attention just to the burial of Jesus Christ. The resurrection comes next week, but we know it's coming. But today our focus is on the fact that Jesus was in fact buried. And we ought to see it as an event. You know, we think of the cross. The cross was no doubt, what an event the cross was, wasn't it? When we could say, along with Jesus, it is finished. It's finished. What an event. And all the things that led up to it. And then with the resurrection, even though it wasn't seen, actually, we see the risen Christ. So, well, what an event that was. What about the burial? Wasn't that an event too? When Jesus the Christ was laid in the tomb? Light of the world by darkness slain. So we're going to look at this as an event today. And a few things about this, the burial, is the number one thing that most regard it as, it's not just a holding place, it's a transitional phase between what we call the humiliation of Christ and the exaltation of Christ, from the descent of Christ to the ascent of Christ. Someone wrote this: the descent of the Son of Man reaches its lowest ebb in a human tomb, but also finds there its passage and transition to his ascent to glory. Now, part of that transition from humiliation to exaltation can be seen in the way the Father's hand is upon his Son following the crucifixion. When you think that Christ has just received the full wrath of God on the body, in his body, for our sins, the Father has unleashed his anger on his Son. But at the point of his death, when Christ bowed his head and gave up his spirit, there was a reversal began to happen. There was a transition where the way the Father dealt with the Son changes, even in the way he protects his body after his death. It's amazing. He's protected him from having his bones broken, according to Scripture. His side was pierced, according to Scripture. But now, as Christ has given up his life, there's even the transition from humiliation to exaltation begins, even as he is being taken down off the tree. So it's a transitional phase from the descent of Christ to the re-exaltation of Christ. It's also a transitional phase, or a reversal stage, if you like, between, it seems to be implied in the text at least, if not implicit, it's explicit, it's between unbelief and belief. Because we know a major theme, if not the major theme of the Gospel of John, is belief from unbelief, isn't it? That's what John is after. And this belief comes as a result of the revelation of God through drawing people to look upon his crucified Son, isn't it? God reveals himself in his Son, draws people to himself so we look upon him, lifted up and pierced. And some believe. And we see this unbelief to belief, perhaps, in these two Jewish men that come, in Joseph and Nicodemus. We cannot be sure of their salvation. We can't absolutely say they came to know Christ here. The Scripture doesn't allow us that. But it does seem a theme of John, given the unbelief to belief, that is what is stirring in these two men's hearts. And regardless of whether this is a genuine drawing of Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus to Christ, ultimately, where they see him for who he is, one thing that this event stirred up in my mind as I was thinking over earlier in the week was a term we know as the irresistible grace of God. The irresistible grace of God that draws sinners to himself. For without the grace, we don't come. But when God places his hand upon those whom he will, those whom he has called to eternal life, his grace is in fact irresistible. And we are drawn to him by his power. So as we join in this text, the high drama, and we've said this is high drama. The high drama of the crucifixion unto death of Christ has passed. And John has made several things clear in his account of the crucifixion. And just a few is that, one, that Jesus has finished the work the Father had given him to do. There was an ending of something. It was an ending of the work that the Father had given him to do. He's also made it clear, as John, that the sovereign hand of God was evident by the multiple fulfillments of Old Testament scripture down to the minutest detail of the events amid the mayhem that happened on the cross. We looked at that last week. And all the way through, there were scripture upon scripture being fulfilled by Christ on the cross. And one of the most very clear elements of the crucifixion account is that Jesus was dead. Seems obvious, but he really wants to make that point. That Jesus was dead. It was over. And there was an air of gloom and despair and just wrongness that pervaded the whole creation. And yet with that ending, we know that in our gospel, there's a couple more pages to go yet in the Gospel of John. We know now, looking back, the whole story. But could you imagine being one of the original readers of this gospel? You've heard stories about this Jesus of Nazareth who was without doubt crucified and without buried, but raised? Raised? Imagine being one of those early New Testament or first century readers who came across this gospel account and were beginning to hear it for the first time. And that's how we want to try to put ourselves in it and read it, even though we have tremendous hindsight. So John, he says, after these things, in verse 38, after these things, what things has John just told us about? He's told us about the fact that Jesus was crucified as a criminal between two criminals. There was this inscription above the cross which said, King of the Jews, and there was a back and forth between Pilate and the Jews saying, just say he said he was King of the Jews. And Pilate said, no, what I have written, King of the Jews. We have the case of the garments of Christ were divided by the soldiers, casting lots, fulfillment of scripture. Jesus looked down from the cross and looked at his mother and John and said to his mother, woman, behold thy son. And to the disciple, son, behold thy mother. And we know that John took her into his care from that time on. Jesus also said from the cross, I thirst, to fulfill scripture. And they gave him sour wine to drink. And then when he had taken the sour wine, Jesus said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. And then there was a piercing off his side by one of the soldiers. Why? Because they found that he was already dead. And they didn't need to break his legs, which was the custom of the day, so that they wouldn't stay there hanging all night. They would break the legs of those who were crucified yet still alive so that suffocation would follow soon. They would no longer be able to push their body up on the little step that was often attached to the cross. And the scripture ends in verse 37 last week where the piercing of Christ's side where blood and water flowed out, signaling his death. Fulfillment of scripture saying they will look on him whom they have pierced. So as we look at Joseph and Nicodemus this morning, there's no question that they looked upon him whom they had pierced. They remember, these two were members of the very Jewish ruling council who had consented, driven to have Christ crucified. But these two were different. So John brings these two men into the account. Joseph of Arimathea for the first and only time in verse 38. And Nicodemus, who is becoming our friend almost by this time, for the third time in verse 39. None of the other Gospels mention Nicodemus, but all the others do mention Joseph, showing that John seems to have a particular interest in Nicodemus at least, right? So as we consider this short account of the burial of Christ, let us note the special care devoted to Jesus' body, along with the honorable character of the burial itself. And it will also help us to know a little bit about the the attitudes, the respective attitudes toward burial practices of both Romans and Jews, because they were different. The dictionary of the Gospel of Jesus says this: in the Roman Empire, the method of burial was determined by one's status in society. For most persons, including both the poor and ordinary people of some means, the corpse was prepared for a period of lying in state by washing and anointing. For all persons, burial was the norm. Even if in extraordinary circumstances, it might consist only of the perfunctory throwing of a little soil on the deceased. That would count as a burial. Just, okay, some soil on top. It's kind of a semi-burial. But that was even in extraordinary circumstances. But against this backdrop of Roman habit, they had a habit of refusing burial to executed criminals. And that makes it all the more significant. Victims of crucifixion remained on their crosses, as a matter of course. They were left to vultures, carrion birds and beasts, as a continuing deterrent against crimes against the state. In some cases, like on the eve of a festive occasion, which it was here, the corpses were sometimes removed and given to their families for burial. That was the exception. On the other hand, Jewish tradition, there was tremendous value in proper interment, and it's witnessed in many quarters, especially in the Old Testament. You read through Genesis, through that latter part of Genesis, there's a lot of attention given to burying bodies and bones, right? It's a part of what they do. To be refused burial, to be left exposed as refuse for birds and beasts, is understood as a divine curse. This wasn't going to happen. Look at Deuteronomy 21, 22 and 23, for example. And this would have been on the minds of the strict Jews of the day regarding crucifixion. Chapter 21 of Deuteronomy 22 and 23. And if a man has committed a crime punishable by death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night on the tree, but you shall bury him the same day. For a hanged man is cursed by God. You shall not defile your land that the Lord your God is giving you for as an inheritance. So that was on the minds of religious-minded people. However, funeral rites extended to criminals were very different from normal practice. They were given a burial that was fitting for the condemned. And that would mean at least they were denied burial in family tombs. So there was a stigma against it. The point of what we're saying that is that the few details related by the evangelists are fully in line with well-known practices of the day. Although both Roman and Jewish practices allow for Jesus' burial, one would expect in Jesus' case a dishonorable treatment because he was a criminal. He would either be, yeah, okay, you can have his body. The Romans would say, oh, okay, it's a feast day. You can have his body. You can bury it. Or in the case of the Jews, they would take him away and at least give him a dishonorable burial as a criminal. But that doesn't happen, does it? Nor is Joseph a family member. What we do see, though, is a tremendous amount of care and attention given to Christ. And I would imagine that when the first century readers read this passage here and they looked at the account, they would probably pause and say, that's a strange burial. Doesn't seem right. If he's condemned as a criminal, this is not normal. Either leave him there, and certainly not bury him the way they did. And who's Joseph anyway? What's he got to do with Jesus? What's going on here? What we see is this caring, this special care and devotion, not only by these two men who are being drawn to Christ, but by the Father himself who is watching over even the care of his the lifeless body of his son. John wants us, I believe, to see something on the providential hand of God, that everything in the immediate surroundings that's happening proves to be available to Christ as though it has long been reserved and made ready for him. And it had. God had already gone ahead and prepared the tomb and the garden and everything. God doesn't just leave it to chance. He was still very much involved. The passage which Jason read from Isaiah, we just read a portion of it, but the last section speaks of the burial of Christ. There's a transition. I'll read you from 7 to 9. We'll get the first part is the negative things that happened to Christ, but then there's transition. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. They made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in his death. Which brings us to look at this first character, Joseph. It's not a lot to find out about him, but there is sufficient in the other Gospels. John tells us that this Joseph from Arimathea was also a disciple of Jesus. That's interesting, isn't it? Again, we don't know if that means that doesn't mean he was like Peter, James, and John at this stage. We can't put him in that category at all. It's the first time we heard of him. Probably the last time we heard of him. But nonetheless, he's a disciple of Jesus. We don't know exactly what that means, but he was following. He was interested. There was something about Jesus that had grabbed his attention. But secretly, for fear of the Jews, he asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission. So Pilate would have probably been quite intrigued. Well, what? Who are you? What do you want? Why? And then what did Pilate do? We'll see in a second what Pilate did. We'll look at the other accounts in the Gospel to give us a little bit more idea of what happened in this account. So look at, if you go to your Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, I have them printed for myself, but I can tell you the scripture references. We're going to find a little bit more about Joseph of Arimathea. In Matthew 27:57, Matthew records this for us. When it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who was also a disciple of Jesus, same as John. He went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate ordered it to be given to him. He ordered it. And Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen shroud. Mark 15, verse 43, says, Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the council. He's a respected member of the Jewish ruling council. Just like Nicodemus, who was also himself looking for the kingdom of God. He took courage and he went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. In verse 44, Pilate was surprised to hear that he should have already died. And summoning the centurion, possibly the centurion who had stood at the cross and saw Christ die and said, surely this man was the Son of God. Possibly him. It appears that it was him. Or at least one who was close by. And asked him whether he was already dead. And when he learned from the centurion that he was dead, he granted the corpse to Jesus. He actually ordered it. This was not normal for Roman stuff, was it? But he ordered, he said, this guy can have that body. Ordinarily, we'd leave it up there for the birds. But he wants it, and okay, he can have it. He had no connection with them at all. He came secretly for fear of the Jews. There was a fear. He was afraid of the very people whom he was a part of. Right? They didn't even know. It seems like they didn't even know he was doing this. Perhaps the rest of the council just wanted to leave him there. Right? What better way just to have victory than just leave this imposter upon the cross? Even though they also knew the law. They knew it was a curse to leave a man hanging on the tree overnight. And that may also be what Joseph and Nicodemus were doing. They knew the law. There's a lot of things, possibilities going on, and we can't be sure of what was going on in their minds. In Luke, it gets even better. Luke 23, verse 50 and following. Now there was a man named Joseph from the Jewish town of Arimathea. He was a member of the council, a good and righteous man, who had not consented to their decision and action. Isn't that interesting? He had not consented. He said, I'm not voting for that. It's wrong. I'm not voting. You're not going to get a unanimous verdict with me around. I'm not consenting to your decision and your action. That's what the scripture says. And it says he was looking for the kingdom of God. And this man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. That's highly interesting, isn't it? That this Joseph, the other gospel writers give us a picture of Joseph that at least gives us an idea of what was happening. John 12, 42 to 43. Here's another interesting piece of background that will help us. John 12, 42 to 43, this is where Christ is speaking of the unbelief of the people. 42, nevertheless, many, even of the authorities, believed in him, in Christ, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. See, Joseph may have been part of that group. We're not sure, but he may have been willing to identify, at least to be a sympathizer of the cause of Christ, but not pledge his allegiance for fear of the Jews. It's too risky. I'll just be a secret follower and see what happens. And of course, we have to understand that this is ongoing drama with Christ crucified and no idea of the resurrection. So was he a true believer? We can't be sure. But we can be sure that he took courage in going to Pilate. He was going against the grain. And it seems he did this without their knowledge. It appears he's at least a sympathizer to the cause of Christ. But his main interest, as I said, may have been in upholding the law. He was looking for the kingdom of God. He knew the law. He knew that man didn't need to hang on the tree all night. But he was almost certainly intrigued and drawn to the person of Christ. How could you not be? Right? I mean, come on. How could you not be intrigued by Christ? Nicodemus, on the other hand, we know a little bit about Nicodemus only from John. And verse 39, Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night. We know that from John chapter 3, remember? When we get where it says that Nicodemus, a member of the ruler of the Jews, this man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. And there's a discourse that goes on where Jesus totally confuses Nicodemus. Not on purpose, but just exposes his lack as a teacher of Israel. And this is where Christ says you must be born again. And that throws Nicodemus for a loop. He can't quite understand. So there's Nicodemus. And then in chapter 7, verse 50, I believe, Nicodemus comes through again for the second time, where there's division among the people, and the officers and priests are figuring out what to do with Jesus because he's causing way too much trouble for them. From verse 45, the officers then came to the chief priests and Pharisees, who said to them, "Why did you not bring him? Why did you not bring Jesus in?" They were sent to bring Jesus in. "Where is he?" The officers answered, "No one ever spoke like this man. Ever. We couldn't bring him. He speaks different than anybody ever. There's something about him that is unusual. There's power." I'm adding that. But there's a sense. This man is different. The Pharisees answered him, "Have you also been deceived? Have any of the authorities or the Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed." This crowd. Nicodemus, who had gone to him before and who was one of them, said to them, "Does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does?" They replied, "Are you from Galilee too? Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee." So Nicodemus has made a stand. He's intrigued, isn't he? He's standing up for the law. And no doubt there must have been something in Nicodemus' mind going on that's saying that this is different. And look what Nicodemus came with. He came with a great amount of aloe and myrrh, spices. 75 pounds in weight. That's a lot of myrrh and aloe, isn't it? It would have been a powdery substance. So they, verse 40, it says they took the body of Jesus down. This care and devotion which they did was fitting for a person of stature, not a condemned criminal. So whatever their respective positions of faith at that point, prior to the resurrection, they were certainly being drawn, weren't they, to Christ. And at the very least, it seems that their responses were motivated by the law. That later on, after all was fulfilled, they could have seen Christ as the fulfillment of the law. They didn't see it yet, but maybe they were just saying, maybe he is the fulfillment of the law. He said he is. He's dead now. Doesn't appear to be, but he was a good man. There's no question. We killed an innocent man, really. He had done no wrong. There was no violence or deceit in his mouth. We couldn't catch him in anything. We conjured it up. We nailed him to the tree. Guilty by association. These two Jews, with maybe a tinge of remorse for not speaking up earlier when they knew something terribly wrong was happening. But for fear of the Jews, they remained quiet and just allowed things to go on. What could they do? Just one little voice against this juggernaut of power. I also see this as a picture of irresistible grace, don't you? These men just being drawn. They couldn't stay away. They couldn't stay away from the cross. They had been drawn. Christ had been lifted up to die. And there they were, looking upon him whom they had pierced. They hadn't thrust it into his side, but they were responsible for what was going on in the human context, weren't they? And we have seen this picture of grace alluded to in John already. I'll just give you one in chapter 6. This is a common place where we talk about this wooing, this drawing of God to himself through his Son, while we reckon and come. Right? We come, don't we? Sometimes we come screaming, but we come as he draws us. We're responsible for coming, but he draws us. In chapter 6, verses 37, 44, and 65, Jesus says this, "All that the Father gives me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out." There's a drawing and there's a keeping. Verse 44, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." And verse 65, "And he said, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father." So we could find fault with these two men if we wanted to. You know, that they didn't do enough ahead of time. It's kind of late. Where were you earlier? Don't you think? It's a bit late, isn't it? To be bold and courageous. But like everyone who saw and heard Jesus, they were confronted with his person, with his works and his words. That's the way it is, coming to faith. We have to be confronted with the person of Jesus. And we have to reckon with what he said and what he did. And the conclusion is either to remain in unbelief and reject him wholeheartedly, or to receive him and believe and become a child of the living God, born again to new life in Christ by the Spirit. That's the options. Sitting on the fence or listening to another Jesus, like we read in Sunday school, but the Gospel of Thomas, another one that get another account of Jesus. And yeah, this Jesus fits me better than this one. People do that, right? They find a different Jesus to believe in. There's only one Jesus, and it's the Jesus of the Scripture. The crucified, buried, raised, ascended, reigning, coming King. So we're not going to find fault in these two, in Joe and Nick. He's a regular Joe. Or if you just strip him all away from Joseph, just strip away the garb and the robes and who they were. He's just a regular Joe and a regular Nick. Two guys, sinners. Lofty in position, perhaps, but underneath all of that, just like you and me. Nothing special about them at all. And they knew it. They knew it. Can you imagine, just imagine being at the cross of Christ after he died? Can you imagine just the emotions? Like, is he dead? He's dead. He's dead. Oh, he's dead. Jesus is dead. Oh, my word. And the fear, the adrenaline, the emotion, the grief, the despair, the confusion, the sense of guilt that must have gripped their entire being. If you look at the other gospel accounts, we're not going to look there, but if you were to look at the other accounts of his death, you would see a lot of stuff happened at the time of his death. There were earthquakes, darkness, the veil of the temple tore in two. Tombs opened and dead people came out and walked around. Really? That's in there. The centurion, when he saw him breathe his last, said, "This man was apparently the Son of God." There was, as people moved away, I think it's Luke, says that people moved away and they were beating their breasts. It's like, oh, what just happened? What just happened? What have we done? Imagine being there after Christ had died and everyone had dispersed and gone home. John took Mary. The disciples nowhere to be seen. Darkness has come. And there's Jesus hanging on the tree. And these two men come up. Just them, it seems. And there were women present. They saw them. There were others there. But the account, these two men come and they look upon him whom they have pierced. And as he takes his body off the cross, that must have been hard in itself. Bloodstained, beaten, pierced, emaciated, just a mess. And they took him down. And they clothed him in that shroud. And they put strips of linen, and they would put all that myrrh and aloe in between to pack it. Not for, like the Egyptians would do that to preserve. This was just to stop the smell. That's the only reason. Putrefaction, just the decomposing. This was just to stave off that. They didn't know. They didn't need it. He wasn't going to decompose. They didn't know that. They did it as was what the burial custom of the Jews. They did what they had to do. But what a moment, what an event, at least for these two. And the text closes with this. So they took the body of Jesus, bound it in linen with the spices, as is the burial custom. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. And in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. This alerts us to the fact, these last few verses, that, again, the providential hand of God moving smoothly alongside the hasty action of the Jews, who, remember, they were on a time frame, right? It was the Passover feast. They had to have all this taken care of before sundown, he needed to be off the cross and buried. So Joseph and Nicodemus perhaps just doing their fulfillment of the law. But they were moving to make sure everything was done on time. And isn't it, in the garden there was a tomb, and Joseph was there with the tomb, and because it was near at hand, this will work perfectly. There wasn't much time. And this wasn't a funeral, this wasn't a memorial service. This was just a burial. And they laid, and since the tomb was close at hand, because of the day of preparation, time was running out. They laid Jesus there. So we have these two caring men, it seems, attempting to give the occasion at least a semblance of dignity, special care and devotion to the body of Christ. So what have we considered? We've considered that this is a transitional phase between the humiliation and the exaltation of Christ. That Christ, the incarnate Son of God, took on flesh, left his dwelling place, did not consider equality with God as something to be grasped, but made himself nothing. Took on flesh as a servant, and he humbled himself, even to death on a cross. That's the humiliation of Christ. And this is its lowest ebb. The lights went out. But here's the transitional phase of the beginning, the pause, if you like, before the ascent to glory. It shows us the providential care of the Father even over the body of Christ, even after he had died, which is a reversal of the wrath that he has just spent on his Son. He just spent everything, his whole wrath, the whole wrath. I was talking to someone earlier today or yesterday about the sin on Jesus' body. And the brother said, it must have taken a long time for him to gather all the sin from all the world to put it on his Son. That's a lot of sin to gather in, isn't it? From all over. That's a lot of sin to put on one body from all over the globe for those whom he would die for. But that's what the Father had just done. He forsook his Son and punished him instead of punishing us for our sin. And it causes us finally to consider the irresistible grace of God, who draws people to himself and brings them from unbelief to belief and eternal life. So where do we find ourselves today is the question. Has his amazing, irresistible grace found you? Have you been to the cross, seen him die, and recognized his body carrying your sin on his body on the tree that day. Yours. Not someone else's, yours. And has his grace, knowing that there's nothing you could do to pay, add, earn, merit, but because of his grace, he has drawn you to him. And you've found yourself irresistibly drawn to Christ. It's kind of a oxymoron because we tend to resist him too, don't we? We tend to resist his grace or abuse his grace. But when it comes to God's grace, it's his and his alone. Do you sense you are being drawn to believe in Christ? Maybe you're here today and you say, well, I'm not a Christian, but I've been kind of interested in spiritual things. Or you might know people outside of this fellowship who are in that position, and you sense they're being drawn. Well, I ask you, and you may ask your friends, do you sense you're being, like, perhaps drawn to this Jesus? Is there something going on in your heart that is stirring and this stuff, like, really gets your attention and it makes you kind of uncomfortable even and, like, stop it? I don't like this. Well, the remedy for that is stop doubting and believe. Like he's going to tell Thomas pretty soon. Stop doubting Christ and believe in him. Ask God to change your heart. Ask him to say, Lord, I'm a sinner. I want to believe, but help my unbelief. Just help me. I need your mercy. I know I'm a sinner. I know Christ died for my sin. I know it. I'm just on that cusp of belief and unbelief, which is nowhere. That's still unbelief. Believe in Christ. Surrender to him. Acknowledge your sin. Believe in him. Confess your sin. Believe in him. And do we apprehend the power of the gospel that saves us? That when we share the gospel, when we try to figure out all the theology, ultimately we come back to these simple yet profound facts that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scripture, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. Now, to those of you who are here today who know, without any question, I'm a child of God by his grace. It's all him. And here I stand. I've come here today as a Christian. It doesn't matter where you're at. Well, it does, but I'm not saying your position in Christ. Your practice matters. Our practice matters, but our position in Christ. If you're a believer, what we have now as we move into our last part of our worship service is the table of grace, where we are invited by Jesus Christ, the one who was buried, the very one who was buried here. He invites all who would come to him to take part in this symbolic act of grace as a memorial, a remembrance, and a looking back and forward and now to this very event, the death, the burial, the resurrection of Christ, and his coming again. So you're invited to participate. If you're here today and you can say, well, I'm not a Christian, I'm not a believer in Jesus as in the full sense of the word. I believe some parts, not quite a believer, then this is for you to observe but not participate in. Just allow it to go by you. Unless, of course, the Spirit of God says, right now, I believe. And that can happen too. But if that isn't true of you, man, woman, child, let it go by. But as it goes by, don't just ignore it. Wonder, is this really symbolic of the body and blood of Christ? So Christ is buried. 3 days. Darkness, gloom and despair. It's good to think of that sometimes, isn't it? Just the weight of the crucifixion and his death and the sense of defeat that must have gripped the people there as they waited for the third day.